Because when God made you, he broke the mold. I'm not sure whether that's a good thing or a bad thing there, Mark. Some would say the world is not ready for two of me or anybody else, you know. We're so unique, though. But as you look around the room, even just this small gathering, you notice there is tremendous diversity here. Tremendous diversity amongst us. I got to tell you, every one of us has a unique life story, history, background, calling, gifting. Every one of us, so totally unique. Made by divine design, the way you are. Never try to be somebody else. I did that for the first 10 years of ministry. I so admired my pastor, Chuck Smith. I wanted to talk like him. I wanted to joke like him. I wanted to act like him. I wanted the round belly like him. At least I've achieved part of my aspirations. But he was such a fine teacher. I thought, if I can do it just like Chuck, I couldn't do better than that. And about 10 years into this, the Lord just spoke to my heart one day and said, Jim, you make a terrible Chuck Smith. I said, yeah, I know, but I'm really trying hard. And he said, why don't you stop trying to be somebody I didn't make you to be like? Why don't you let me make you into the man I want you to be? You got to be comfortable in your own skin. God made you the way you are. You're singular and unique, but you are not any mistake by any stretch of the imagination. God made you the way you are for a specific reason and purpose, and every single thing that he's allowed in your life so far, he will use for his glory and ultimately your benefit. Sometimes in the middle of the storm, it's tough to see how that's going to play out. He hasn't asked you to figure out how it's going to play out. He's asked you to trust him here and now and today. You latch on to him, he'll guide and direct. That's not what that says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Romans 8, 28 tells us that all things work together for the good for those that love God and are called according to his purposes. You love God, that means everything that's ever happened to you, he's going to use. He's going to use. You keep seeking him. He'll use you. This list of men that we have before us were in charge of the government in Solomon's time. They were hand-chosen chief officials, but chosen in the wisdom of Solomon. God had granted him wisdom and put these people close to him. So King Solomon, verse 1, ruled over all of Israel, the United Kingdom. And these were his chief officials, Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest, and Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the son of Shimsha, the secretaries, the list goes on. It just gets more impossible to pronounce. Here's the point. Everybody in this list is necessary. Some are civil rulers, some are religious rulers. Notice that everybody contributes, everybody gets to play their individual and unique part, and all are necessary to smooth running. Tracy alluded to that when we started the service this morning. What goes on in this sanctuary is only a very small part of what goes on in this church. We've got ladies' groups and men's groups and home fellowships and the Sunday school teachers and Awanas, and the list just goes on and on and on. And these are all God-raised people. Every Sunday school teacher back there, I am privileged to have in our midst. Some of them we've had back there in the same role for 15 and plus years. You say, well, how come they didn't burn out? Well, they didn't burn out like Tracy. He said that God had changed him by his youth ministry. That's right, he went crazy. Sometimes it helps if you're just a little bit crazy back there. Work with the teens or the Sunday school kids. That's great. A little crazy works. Shows some spontaneity. It shows that we're enthusiastic about what we do. Everybody has their place. Everybody is necessary in the running of this organization, or it wouldn't work at all. What's your role? How are you involved? You see, there's two ways to look at sports in the world today. You can either play the sport or you can spectate. I hate being a spectator. I would rather play a game of flag football with your socks tucked in your pocket in the backyard than I would to watch the championship playoff games. I don't want to be a spectator in any part of my Christian walk. I want to be a doer. I want to be a participant. I may be a lousy football player, but I'm going to give it all my heart. I may not be able to run too fast, but once you get this amount of mass moving, it is unstoppable. I enjoy being involved in it. I don't enjoy watching it so much. So when you come to church, you should have that same mentality that I'm coming to get involved. This is kingdom work. I want to be involved with God. I want to be involved with in what he's doing. Every one of these people was so necessary. I may never be a Zadok, a high priest. I may never be a commander of the armed forces, but I can be a soldier in the army of God. I can be obedient to what he's done with me. He's given me certain gifts and talents, callings and abilities. Plug in. Get involved. Don't wait for somebody to ask you. The number one reason, I'm told, that people don't get involved in church is nobody one-on-one asked them. Really? You want to take that to the throne of God someday and say, hey, I chose not to get involved in your kingdom work because nobody asked me. God asks us on every page of this book. He calls us to a personal, intimate relationship. He calls us to a life of involvement. That's never changed. Don't wait for somebody to ask you. I remember John F. Kennedy. I watched that speech myself. Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask rather what you can do for your country. Why don't we bring that simple mindset to church? It's not what the church can do for you, but what can you do for the kingdom of God? This is kingdom work, and there is no part of it that's unimportant. There are no unimportant people in it. You are special, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, Peter tells us. All of them necessary. In verse 7, it says, Solomon also had 12 district governors over all of Israel, who supplied provisions for the king and the royal household. Each one had to provide supplies for 1 month of the year, and here are their names. And there's Charlton Heston starting the list off in verse 8. Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. Ben means son of in Hebrew. So this is the son of Hur is what his name means. Charlton Heston, I'm not sure. Hur means white linen, so he is the son of somebody known for wearing white linen. What stands out to me in verse 7 is the fact that Solomon didn't say each of the 12 tribes has a responsibility to provide for the king's household 1 month out of the year. That wouldn't have been really fair because some of the tribes were big, some of them were very, very small. Some of them were agriculturally blessed, and some of them lived in the desert and couldn't have provided the kind of sustenance that the king's household is going to need. But in dividing it up past the kingdoms, I'm sure he was saying this is more fair, but it wound up undermining the heads of the families of each of the tribes. I still think that Satan will do anything he can to drive a wedge of division between any of us over anything. Well, Pastor Jim said hi to Ty this morning, but he didn't say hi to me this morning. Come up to me right after service, tell me your name, and I will say hi to you. Or can we just cover that base this morning? Hi. How you guys doing? See, that's not so bad. Yeah. God knows each of us by name. He's created us uniquely as he has. He's called us to be one family, one body, one church, one baptism, one Lord. Whether you attend this church or another, you're part of the bride of Christ. That's your identity. It's not a Baptist or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian or a Calvary Chapelite. You're a part of the body of Christ. And we're all in this thing together. Support each other. We pray for each other. We should love on each other. And we should take that far beyond the four walls of this church. We're involved in kingdom work 24/7. 24/7. You take the Spirit of Christ with you wherever you go as salt and light throughout this world. But Satan will use this opportunity in verses 7 and 8 there to begin planting the seeds of division, a little murmuring, just a little grumbling, a little complaining, and he can keep fertilizing and watering that bad seed, and it'll come up a river of weeds in no time at all. And you'll see that played out not in Solomon's life, but in that of his son Rehoboam, who takes over the throne afterwards. Verse 8, these are their names, Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher of Machaz, and Shealbim, and Beth Shemesh and Elon Beth Hanan and Ben Hesed, these other people are listed for us there, that are over these particular areas that give them all an equal area of agricultural land to draw from to meet the king's needs and provisions. What more than the list of names, though, what is more important to me is not only the role they played, but what their giving resulted in, starting in verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and were happy. Want to just park there for just a second. You'll remember that God had promised Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make all of your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. On a typical night, you can see somewhere on the order of 6,000 to 10,000 stars, depending on how much cloud cover we have, 6,000 to 10,000 stars. And yet we know that there are innumerable stars beyond that. And that's what God said he was going to do for Abraham's descendants. And now here they are, a nation of millions of people. What we've got there in verse 20 is, quite frankly, a perfect picture of prosperity. It says the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I think a nation is blessed when it begins multiplying. Didn't God originally tell Adam and Eve, go and multiply and fill the whole earth? Think about that. If the Christian birth rate on this planet was equal to the Muslim birth rate on this planet, we could be taking over the world. Satan has a strategy. He doesn't want Christians to prosper. And what I saw in light of history is this, that this country today could be millions and millions and millions and millions of people stronger than we are today if, in fact, Satan had not opposed God's blessing on this country with a ruling in the Supreme Court that came down as Roe versus Wade in 1973, allowing what became an abortion of some 58.5 million babies in the womb. Think about that, 58.5 million people. We in America have outdone Hitler and Mussolini and Joseph Stalin put together. And we think it's a right? Since when is the extermination of a human life a God-given right? I find exactly the opposite in Scripture, that it is our responsibility to pray, to protect those that are least able to protect themselves. Think about that. Suppose this country had 58.5 million more taxpayers. We wouldn't have any debt. Suppose there was, amongst them, there was doctors and statesmen and scientists, Nobel Peace Prize winners, how many artists, how many moms and dads and second and third generation kids could have come from them, might have numbered 100 million or more. This could be a nation of 500 million people if we had allowed God to continue prospering us as he prospered Israel. If our birth rate was as high as those that are opposed to us. Notice it says in verse 20 that they drank, they ate and drank and were happy. Someone, this is important to me because someone came up to me after the service last week and asked me, where in the Bible does it say God wants us happy? This is one of 23 places in the Bible that says God wants you happy. This is his indicated will. It is his blessing upon a people. Now, we understand that happiness is more an emotion tied to circumstance than anything else. Of course, joy supersedes that, but don't get the picture wrong. God wants his people to prosper in number, to prosper in their happiness, if you will, as they ate and drank. They were obviously supernaturally provided for. 23 times in the NIV text of New and Old Testament, it does mention the word happy. What's wrong with being happy? Not a thing in the world. Of course I want you filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and all of the, absolutely. What is wrong with being content and enjoying the blessings of living in a great country like we're fortunate to do? We understand God is not opposed to us being happy, but he's obviously more concerned with your eternal destiny and character development and maturity than your comfort or convenience. Yeah, I get that. But when somebody comes up to me with a sourpuss look on their face and says, where in the Bible does it say God wants us happy? The next time I have that happen to me, I'm going to say, you should read your Bible. Why don't you look up the word happy and get back to me next week and you tell me what you think about whether God wants us happy or not. When he gives us the desires of our heart, and Psalm 37 is not the inevitable result of that happiness. When God blesses us, is not the inevitable result of that happy. What's wrong with having a smile on your face? Because I don't think we're going to attract many of these unbelievers of the world into the kingdom of God if we're all sourpussed and legalistic. Because they're looking at you and they say, if that's all your religion does for you, I don't want it. What's wrong with having a smile on your face? What's wrong with having joy in your heart, knowing that I am walking with the Lord, and he is walking with me? Better to be contented in all circumstances, for sure. Better to walk by faith than by sight or circumstance. But being contented and walking by faith inevitably puts a smile on my face. I'm not bogged down by the world. I'm not looking at the world. I'm looking at him. How can I not be happy? How can you not sing joyous songs of praise and worship? How can you not dance before the Lord like David did as they brought the ark into Jerusalem and not be happy? Amen. A few more happy Christians would make the world a whole lot brighter place. Where in the Bible does it say God wants you happy? I'll let you look up the 23 places that term is mentioned, but this is one right here. They ate and they drank and they were happy. Why? Because God had blessed them. As a nation, God had blessed them as a sovereign people. God had blessed them with a wise ruler, and that wise ruler, in his God-given wisdom, put good people in positions of power and authority. That's why we should pray for our current president. Pray not only for him, but pray for the people that he will put in positions of authority over us. Pray for him regardless of your political affiliations. Pray so that our nation might be blessed. Pray so that our nation might be brought back to a godly bearing. I see Solomon's provisions. It's a little over the top as it strikes me. In verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, drank, and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all of the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates River, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. In other words, back then there wasn't any Lebanon, there wasn't any Syria. This was all part of Israel. All the way over to the Euphrates River, which includes part of Iraq today, part of Turkey at its headwaters. It includes all of Syria. Wouldn't it be neat if the Prince of Peace were ruling over all of those regions today? My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish your reign of peace. I think that Solomon's reign prefigures that because Solomon's name means what? Peace. Peace. His reign is peaceful. I think the thing that Jesus wants to give each one of us this morning is that peace, that contentment of knowing that he's Lord, he's in charge, he's got this. Whatever circumstance you're facing, whatever difficulty, whatever setback financially or physical hardship, can I tell you? I just want to tell you in love, God has this. He wants you to be anxious for what? Nothing. So why do we violate that all the time? He wants his people happy, blessed, prosperous, eyes on him, content in our circumstance, knowing that he has this. He's got it under control. Verse 21, not only did he rule over all of these areas, but these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subject all of his life. Someday, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I can't wait till Jesus reigns over this world. Imagine a world with no refugees, no wars, not even countries training for war. Imagine global prosperity and peace and contentment. It's coming. It's coming. We keep our eyes on him who was able to bring those things. Solomon's daily provisions seem a little outrageous up front. Starting in verse 22, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of wheat of fine flour. That's 185 bushels of fine flour. How many loaves of bread is that? A kajillion? Easy? 375 bushels of coarse meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, that's where the steaks were cut from, 20 head of pasture-fed cattle, that's where the beef stew came from. On top of that, this is daily provisions, daily provisions. On top of that, there were 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelle, roebucks, and choice fowl. Choice fowl. What is a choice fowl? Maybe something big like a turkey. Pheasant? Pheasant's a choice fowl. Yeah, I think any bird that you can down and take home and pluck is choice fowl. Canadian geese, perhaps? Turkey? Tofu? Tofurkey? Tofu sounds foul to me. Anyway, you know, tofurkey, that's just not right. There's something wrong with that. I think there's hot dogs mixed in the mix here somewhere. Maybe that's what the poor cattle were for, grind them up for hot dogs. But Solomon was enjoying it all, and you say, well, that seems like more than one man can eat. Okay, who's he feeding? How about 1,000 wives? How about all of the kids that came from those 1,000 wives? How about his court officials? How about his court officials' families, those that are in the inner circle that are eating at the king's table? All of these are requirements that obviously necessitate this amount of food. It was an incredible amount of food. Sounds good, though. Verse 24, for he ruled over all of the kingdoms west of the river, that is Euphrates, from Tipsa to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. Gaza, that's interesting. Isn't the Gaza Strip today in somebody else's hands than Israel's? It belongs to Israel. The Gaza Strip belongs to Israel. It was originally part of the Palestinian, back then called Philistine, holdings, but it belongs and was God-given to Israel. And there was peace on all sides. Verse 25, during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba down to the south lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. It's a perfect people. It's a perfect picture, of peace and prosperity. God has blessed that nation. Fulfillment of all of the promises that God had made to him in ages past. Peace and prosperity, it is what the king will bring someday to all of the nations of the earth, not just one or two here or there, not just to Israel. I think the most important prosperity you and I should be seeking, though, isn't physical prosperity, but spiritual. It doesn't matter how much stuff you have if you're not happy with it or content. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. If you don't know the Lord, you're not going to be happy with it. It doesn't fulfill. It can't meet the deepest needs of the heart. John would write this later on in the New Testament. I pray that you are prospering even as your soul prospers. I think there should be a direct correlation. I'd like to see every one of you in here spiritually prospering, walking with the Lord, reading His Word, praying, worshiping with your hands raised and tears in your eyes and heart open wide to the Lord. Man, that's what I desire for you, because in that place there is peace, there is love, there is joy. I would wish that for every one of you. God wishes that for every one of you. As the list goes on here in verse 26, Solomon also had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. They were employed regularly. Chariots were in battle. Here's the problem I have with verse 26. It was a portion of scripture that was supposed to have been read to the king daily. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, you'll see it up here. The king, it says, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you must not go back that way again. I want to stop there for just a second because Egypt represents the world. Egypt represents all that they had been delivered from. Egypt represents bondage and foreign gods and idolatry. And God said, I delivered you from that. I don't want you going back to that. Once you've been plucked up out of the sewer and given new clothes and bathed, you don't go back to dive in the sewer again. You're not supposed to go back that way. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 17, the king must also not take many wives. Now, I know the justifier would say, well, what's many? I don't have a million wives. Really? But 1,000's not too much? What happened? I think his father had set a bad example. His dad had 6 wives. So what's wrong with son having 1,000? Dad had made a huge mistake. God's original intention for marriage, every time Jesus was asked about marriage, he'd always take him back to the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, and be content. Contentment is not found often in the world today, not in marriage or singleness. How come people aren't content? They don't know God. Or if they do know God, they're not walking intimately with Him, and their eyes are on the world, which cannot satisfy. The king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Anytime you multiply to yourself the things of this world, your heart will be led astray. Be careful. Don't be greedy. Don't be avaricious. Don't be lusting after every new thing that is out there, technologically or otherwise. You don't need every new thing, every new fashion, every new piece of designer jewelry. The king must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes his throne, the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Deuteronomy was read to the guy every day. He knew what the command of God was, and yet somehow in his mind's eye justified the disobedience of these clear commands. But you and I do that all the time. We fudge a little bit here. We fudge a little bit there. We play with the holiness of God like it were some toy that we can turn over in our hands at will. When God says, don't go back the way of the world. You used to lust, don't lust anymore. You used to be greedy, don't be greedy anymore. You used to do drugs, don't do that anymore. You used to be an alcoholic, that's not who you are now. That may have been who you were, but that's not who you are in Christ Jesus now. Do not go back to the way of the world. You are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And yet some of us like to dabble with the flesh, and it's like going back to the sewer for a drink of water. Why would you do that? It's toxic. That's exactly why Satan tempts you to go back there. So the law was summed up in that. You don't go back to Egypt. You don't go back to that which will enslave you and hold you in bondage. You don't go back to the pleasures and idolatrous ways of this world. You don't take many wives. You don't accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And yet the world today worships these things. It worships wealth. The law was to be read on a daily basis. Can I tell you, I'm a better person when I'm in the Bible daily. You are too. If it was good for Solomon to be reminded of these things, isn't it good for you to be daily in the Word of God, knowing what he requires of his children? Every day Solomon was to have read of that law of God. Verse 20, and not consider himself better than his brothers, or turn from the law to the left or the right, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. It's a conditional promise. Don't go back to the ways of the world. There is nothing to return to. So Solomon had begun early on in his reign, verse 26, to go against the plain and written word of God. Now, in the in the cross-reference to this passage in the Chronicles, it says that Solomon apparently decided to become a horse trader. Chariots were known to the Hittites up in the north, but nobody in the south had chariots. So he would import chariots from up north and then sell them at an inflated price to the tribes and the kingdoms and the nations down to the south. And he was a middleman. And because Israel sat on the crossroads of much of the empires of that day, it was a natural trading ground, if you will. And Solomon apparently became very, very wealthy, buying and selling horses and chariots and things like that. The problem also with putting a lot of horses and faith in horses and chariots is the more faith you put in that stuff, the less faith you have in God. Nothing wrong with a savings account unless it replaces God and you're trusting in that for your security. We can't do that. There's no security in those things. They come and go. Economies change for the better and for the worse nearly constantly. Our faith and trust and hope, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, David would write, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. That's what's wrong with the violation of this passage. God said, don't do that. And yet Solomon has begun, even at this early point, veering away from the perfect course that God had laid out for him. Verse 27, the district officers each in his month supplied provisions for King Solomon. And all who came to the king's table, they saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. Wouldn't have been necessary if he didn't place so much faith and trust and confidence in possessing such weapons of war. A nation can't ultimately trust in the size of its army or its technological advantage over our adversaries. Without God, nobody wins the battle. God had been giving Israel victories for generations. They had not trusted in the size of their army. David's parting mistake as king of Israel was to number the troops of Israel, and God confronted him with that and said, what are you doing? Never needed to count the size of your armies before. Why do you need to do that now? And God had judged him for that mistake that he had made. What you see in verse 29 is the wisdom of Solomon that is put on display as God had promised him back in chapter 3, he would make him the wisest man that had ever lived. Is there anything better he could have prayed for? Some of you say, yeah, he could have prayed to win the lottery. It's ruined everybody I know that did win it. The stories you hear of shattered lives after people come into vast sums of money. Money makes people do weird things. You know, if you've ever had the loss of a grandfather or grandmother or parent that left a sum of money, man, siblings that used to get along all of a sudden are at each other's throats over stupid stuff like money. That's not a source of security. Wisdom. Asking for wisdom. While that seems like a very good thing to have asked for, what he didn't ask for is what was so important to his father David, and that was a personal relationship with the God who created the universe. David was a worshiper. David wanted his heart sold out to God, and that's more important than anything you could ever ask for. Can I tell you, God doesn't want your stuff, he wants you. He wants you. Most of us all want to excuse ourselves from that calling and say, no, God, take my stuff here. I'll throw a dollar in the plate when it comes by. But don't ask me to give up my booze or my alcohol or my pills or my drugs or my relationships. Here, I'll give you $20 in the plate. But the rest of this stuff, no, God wants you. God wants you. And we fight him on that tooth and nail because of the weakness of our flesh. What I wish Solomon had prayed for was intimacy. You remember a couple of chapters back, and I'd like to ask you that question again. If God were to show up here this morning and saying, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? What would you say? If God will, the genie in the lamp. If God said, I'll give you anything you ask for, what do you want? What would you ask for? If you only had 3 wishes, what would you ask for? Like the genie in the bottle. Somebody said I'd ask for 3 more wishes. What you want to ask for when God asks a question is, how can I know you better? How can I know you more? Most of us settle for too little. Most of us settle for knowing God and knowing about God, but not getting too close or too personal. We ask him to save us from our sins, but is he the Lord of your life on a practical and daily basis? Do you read? Do you pray? Do you talk to him? Do you act like you actually have a relationship? We're called the bride of Christ. I know my bride, if I never talked to her, she would question my love. If I never communicated with her, she'd say, "This is a relationship?" No, it's not. Why do we act like God is different? We come to church and when we talk to him on a Sunday morning, but do we talk to him Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday? How many times did you read your Bible this week? How many times did you pray this week? Did you do it this morning before you came to church? Or did you expect me to spoon feed you? The people that chuckled are the people that read their Bibles. The people that didn't chuckle are the people whose toes I just stepped on. Read your Bible, not for legalistic reasons, not so I don't step on your toes, but so you can know God and know him better. That's the one thing that Solomon didn't pray for. Praying for wisdom, okay, as noble as that sounds, it's not the heart of his father. There's a lot of people today that they like Solomon. Okay, I'll worship God. I'll go to church and I'll do this. But you know what? I'm really attracted to the things of this world and the women of this world and the material possessions of this world. And I want to go back to Egypt. And I want to get horses and chariots. And I want to become wealthy. The problem with the last day's church is it's lukewarm because it has no power. It has no passion. It's so intermingled and mixed with the world that it can't fully enjoy the joy of the Lord. They're not happy. They got so much of the world in them, they can't enjoy the Lord, but enough of the Lord in them, they can't fully enjoy the world. It's a no man's land. It's a minefield. And that's the epitome of the last day's church that's lukewarm and loving it. Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me? But nobody wants to deny themselves in today's church. They want to be entertained, but they don't want to be engaged. They want to be saved, but they don't want to serve. They want to be happy, but they don't want to bear their cross. They want to make sure they're going to heaven, but they don't want to serve him daily. They don't want to read his word daily. And when they're asked if they're doing that, they say, oh, you're just being legalistic. I'm trying to save your life. I'm trying to save your marriage. I'm trying to make you the most contented and fulfilled person I can. I just need this much cooperation from you. Just this much. Read your Bible, please, in Jesus' name. What version? Who cares? Just read one of them. I don't care which one you like. You like the King James Version? God bless you. Pray in the King James. I just want you praying. I just want you talking to the Lord. He loves you so much. I look at Solomon's wisdom. How do we define wisdom? It's more than knowledge, isn't it? The practical application of that knowledge by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Now we're moving in closer to the definition of it. Has very practical aspects of it that we need to latch on to. The wisdom of Solomon is put on display. It says that God gave him wisdom, verse 29, a very great insight, a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Notice that it's God-given. It's God-given. Some would call it common sense. It goes beyond that. It includes that, but it is more than just that. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all of the men of the East, greater than the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all of the men, including the legendary Ethan the Ezrahite. He's wiser than Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. His fame spread to all of the surrounding nations. Oh my. Oh my, just as God had promised, and he would make him so very wise in his dealings with other people, in the administration of the nation that God had given him charge over. James 1:5 says, if any man lack in wisdom, he should ask of God. When's the last time you asked God for wisdom? I ask him for a lot of things. I should ask him for wisdom more often than I do. We can take that for granted. We can assume that he's made us wise just because we're Christians. But practical wisdom, as it's played out, has more to do with your day-to-day relationship than anything else. Intimacy. If any man lack in wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Verse 32, Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Oh, my. Oh, my. Only a relative handful are preserved of these 3,000 proverbs in the book called Proverbs. Less than 600 survive. And he also wrote 1,005 songs. And none are remembered today except the book called The Song of Solomon, a book about a girl. I'd have preferred to have seen a book about God. But he seems to have been obsessed with the opposite sex. Some Christians are. And they should pray for deliverance. They should pray for deliverance. So what God wants you obsessed with is himself. And he'll give you the wisdom, and he will provide the appropriate member of the opposite sex in his time. None of his songs survive except that one, and only a handful of his proverbs, which tells me wisdom, as great as it may be, is not the end all and be all. I'd rather have intimacy with God like David had. So what we're looking at, spiritually speaking, from David's time is a decline in the nation's spirituality. But it happened slowly enough that everybody accepted it. You mean like America from the time of George Washington, when we were one nation under God and indivisible? And now it seems like we have gone through generation after generation, and we seem to be headed down this slippery slope of spirituality. And it's not served our nation well, and instead we are known for our violence and we're known for all sorts of ungodliness in our nation. And we are plagued with things that do not plague a godly nation. We can pray for wisdom, and we should. We should pray that more and more people would come to faith in Christ Jesus. While there's a part of me that wants to drop the bomb on the Muslim jihadists and terrorists of the earth, they need Jesus more. They need Jesus more. When's the last time you prayed for the Muslim terrorists to be saved? Feel free to write that down. Put that on your prayer list. We should pray. Didn't Jesus say, pray for your enemies? Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? He said to do it, but somehow or another it escapes us to actually pull it off. Writing songs, knowing proverbs, and sharing your wisdom with people is one thing. Not only verse 32 did he speak these 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Verse 33, he described plant life. He's a botanist, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by the keeper, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. He told them all about botany and plants and zoology and paleontology. And I'm sure everybody walked away and said, ain't he smart? What nobody walked away and said was, ain't he spiritual? They were impressed with his wisdom, but they knew nothing of his God. Doesn't the Bible say the knowledge puffs up? Yeah. You don't see that he was known for his walk with God like his father was. He was known for his knowledge of silly things when it's all said and done. I used to be impressed with that stuff, how much you know. At one time in my life, I thought the acquisition of knowledge was everything. So I went to college for a long time. Learned a lot of stuff from very smart pagans. And people to the present day ask me, would you read my MRI? Would you look at my CAT scan? Would you look at my X-ray? Or read my blood workup, because my background is medicine. Other people ask me engineering questions or questions about F-16s and batteries that I designed for them, or space flight cells for telecommunications satellites that I also designed. And none of that brings anybody closer to faith in Christ Jesus. I don't want to talk about that stuff anymore. I don't want people walking away from our conversations going, isn't he smart? Who cares? If I don't stand for Jesus Christ, I don't stand for anything at all. It doesn't matter how much secular wisdom or knowledge I have. I want to know God. That is what the most important pursuit of life is. And the reason that you live and move and have your being this morning, God is giving you one more opportunity to seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You've got a brand new opportunity before you today. That's why you're here. To be challenged. Not, I don't step on toes so much as I'll share God's word with you and encourage you to do what's right. That's all I want to do. I want to encourage you to do what's right. I want you to be happy and contented and walking in peace and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I want you plugged in. I want you involved. I want you serving. First and foremost, serving the Lord. Solomon added wives and chariots and horses, but many of his wives were unbelievers. Some would justify his marriages as being politically expedient. So what? God said, don't do it. He didn't say do it and make excuse for it. He said don't do it. It's plain and simple. A bad excuse for the frank disobedience of God's word. Can I tell you that trusting ultimately in the arm of flesh and the number of horses and chariots and wealth and wisdom, compromising and trusting in those things inevitably dooms you to failure. God just wants you. It's so simple. God just wants you. Do you remember the picture of the little children coming to Jesus? And the disciples going, hey, you little kids, get out here, you little street urchins, get out here. And Jesus said, don't do that, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Why can't we go back and be little children again without pride or prejudice, without pomp or circumstance? Why can't we come and say, Jesus, I just want more of you. Jesus, I just want you to fill me more with your Holy Spirit. Jesus, I want you to deliver me from the temptation of going back to Egypt. You've delivered me from that. Why can't we be like little children again? Perhaps we have learned too much of the world's wisdom and too little of God's. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul would ask the church at Galatia, having begun in the Spirit, would you now be perfected by the flesh? Certainly, a good leader chooses loyal and capable associates, but then allows them to exercise their spiritual gifts, talents, callings to serve the Lord and his people. Because everybody is on the team. Everybody contributes. Everybody brings something to the game. On a football field, there are no unimportant players. They wouldn't have them on the field. Everybody on the team is a necessary part of the team. Each one of them specialized. Each one of them trained. Each one of them gifted, called, equipped to something very different, but I can tell you this, all are necessary. On any given team, you got one quarterback. Okay, I don't mind being the quarterback, but even a John Elway on the field by himself would have been murdered. You don't go out there by yourself, it's a team sport. Church is a team sport. We need you. God needs you. We need you on the team. God wants to bless, verses 18 to 20 had told me that, but we've got to do things God's way if we're going to enjoy his blessings. Wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon is the stuff of legends, isn't it? What was Solomon known for? Oh, wisdom, wisest man that ever lived. Yeah, but what is wisdom? It is simply the practical outworking of the knowledge of God. That's what wisdom really is. And to the extent that you know God, that's the extent to which you can walk in wisdom. So I encourage intimacy between you and God so you can be the wisest you that the world has ever seen. It's the God-given ability to make careful and prayerful, prudent, insightful, and informed decisions by the power of God. Are you tired of making mistakes? You need wisdom. There's only one source. Get close to God. That's quite frankly what led me to faith in Christ Jesus. I was so tired of making mistakes. I was so tired of beating my head against the wall and wondering why it was bloody. And we do that to ourselves constantly, don't we? Wisdom is so much more than knowledge. That has to do with facts. But I'm encouraged by the fact that wisdom is available, as it was to Solomon. It's just as available to you and I. Different measure, to be sure. But Ephesians 1:17 says, Paul, writing the church there, says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. He is the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. That's Ephesians 1:17. Write that down. That's God's goal for you today, that you might know him better, so he can fill you with his Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and revelation. In Colossians 2, the first three verses, Paul would write the church there, and he says, I want you guys to know how hard I am contending for those, for you and for those at the church at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Here's my goal. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want those? Know him better. You can tell a tree by its fruit, Jesus said. Do people look at you and are they amazed by your wisdom? Are they more impressed with your conduct and character than how much of the world you reflect? In him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course, James, as we had said before, if any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. Ask, seek, and knock, Jesus said. It'll be given to you. Who is wise and understanding among you, James would say in chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by their good life. The deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Not bragging on yourself, but walking in humility, because you're walking in Christ. You're walking submitted to him. You're walking in the fruit of his Holy Spirit. You're filled with love and joy and peace and patience, because that's the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings. He doesn't tempt you. He doesn't encourage compromise in you. I want to be known for my character, not my compromise. I want to be known for my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ more than any wisdom of the world. I want to be found in him and in knowing that the riches that are in Christ Jesus surpass anything the world could ever offer. And I don't want to be lusting after the things of this world, be it riches or wealth or power or prestige. I want more of him. I want to close with one verse. Would you turn to the right of where you're at, to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah? Verse you're well familiar with and that we've shared many times in the church, and one I cannot let you get very far from, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, we'll begin in verse 11. Have you ever wondered what in the world God's doing with you? What in the world is God's plan for your life? Have you ever thought to yourself, is this all there is? Am I going to be a ditch digger forever? Am I going to be a septic tank pumper? Is this all there is? Is the stuff of this world and making a paycheck and trying to get ahead a little bit? What's God's plan for my life? Verse 11, here's how you find out what that plan is. God speaking in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Stop right there. It's not your plans that matter. It's his. And you'll be at your best and most happy and contented when you're walking in alignment with his will for your life rather than be self-directed. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. And get this, they're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. They're plans to give you hope and a future. How many of you want that? I do in spades. Amen. You pour out buckets loads of that stuff on me, Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 12, and then you will come. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me. Would you read that out loud with me, starting in verse 13? Let's read it out loud out of the NIV. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Oh, that's such a precious promise. God is simply waiting for you and I to seek Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We're so busy. We're so preoccupied. We're so technologically driven to the extent that we are not spiritually driven. I know you're thinking, yeah, but I got a Bible on my app. That's cool. That's fine. I'm glad you do. Is that what you do most of the time that you're on your technology device? Probably not, huh, Barry? You pursue God, whether you're technologically driven or not. You make God your first priority, and God will bless your socks off. Don't fight Him on this. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?